be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Jesus said to his disciples, "Gird your loins and light your lamps, and be like servants who await their master's return from a wedding, ready to open up immediately when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master on his arrival finds vigilant. Amen, I say to you, he will gird himself, have them recline at table, and proceed to wait on them. And should he come in the second or the third watch and find them prepared in this way, blessed are those servants." The Gospel of the Lord. When Pope Benedict wrote his beautiful encyclical on Christian hope, Spe Salvi, about a decade ago, he framed the entire meaning of Christian hope on today's first reading. What does it mean to have hope? He saw it in the negative image that's presented here, that the Gentiles, those to whom St. Paul was writing this letter in Ephesus, once, before they had heard the message of Jesus, before they had met him in the sacraments, they were without hope, precisely because they were without God in the world. To be hopeless is to be without God. To have hope means to be with God in the world. That no matter what our circumstance is, if we're aware that we're not alone, if we're aware that God himself is with us, then we're always filled with the sense that God's going to bring good out of that circumstance, that God, who is our Savior, will rescue us. To be hopeful is to be with God. Therefore, since we're always called to give a reason for the hope that we carry within us, the most important quality in a Christian's life, after, I would say, a vivid sense of divine filiation, that we are ultimately and deeply loved by God, and that's why we exist. The immediate response as Christians morally has got to be to live in God's presence, to be aware that God is with us, and then to choose to live with him who came into our world precisely in order to be God with us, Emmanuel, and save us, Yeshua. St. Paul describes some of the practical realities of that living presence of the Lord bringing hope. He says that Christ brought those who were far off one. He uses an image, breaking down the dividing wall of enmity through his flesh. In the ancient temple of Jerusalem, there was the courtyard of the Gentiles where everyone could go. But then there was a huge dividing wall for the courtyard of the Jewish men. And there was a sign there saying that if any Gentile were to cross that threshold, he would be killed. There was this absolute strict separation between Gentile and Jew. Christ came to tear down that wall and by his cross make us one, as St. Paul says, might reconcile both with God, thus establishing peace in one body, putting that enmity to death by it. And so there was a consequence of that. When Christ tore down that wall, he built up a communion. Those who are in his presence are meant to be in the presence of all those who are in his presence, because that's what he does. And so not only are Jews and Gentiles supposed to be united, to the extent that they're united in Christ, they're going to be united with each other, but we're also united, as St. Paul says, with all the holy ones and members of God's household. That we're united with the apostles and the prophets. We're no longer strangers, from each other, foreigners, aliens, no longer sojourners, just wandering without a home, but we're fellow citizens with the Holy Ones, members of God's household, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as that cornerstone. He goes on to say, holds that whole structure together, makes us a temple sacred in the Lord. And in him, he, after tearing down that dividing wall of enmity, is building us up together into a dwelling place of God and the Holy Spirit. That is our great hope, that Christ has come to be with us and to build us into that temple, to make us one body, one spirit in Christ, not just with each other at a horizontal plane, but also at a vertical plane with all the saints, one with the Blessed Virgin, one with St. Joseph, one with St. John Capistrano. It's an extraordinary reality. In the Gospel, Jesus talks about our action with regard to Christ's action. Because God has come into the world, we need to have a vivid awareness of God, to be always ready to embrace him, to open wide the door to let him in, to live with him and therefore live with others. He said to his disciples, gird your loins and light your lamps. Both are signs of vigilance. To gird your loin, as I think I've said before, is to take your tunic, tie it in your belt so that you're ready to move fast. To light a lamp means that you're ready in the middle of the night, that you're not going to use even darkness as an excuse. You're constantly prompt for God's coming. Be like servants who are awaiting a master's return for a wedding, ready to open immediately when he comes and knocks. Excitement here, not dread. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds on his arrival, vigilant. We'll talk about the reward in a second. But I do want to highlight one thing that perhaps we don't pray about enough, don't think about enough. Jesus says, should he come in the second or the third watch and find them prepared in this way, blessed are those servants. What's the second watch? 9 to 12 p.m. Third watch is 12 to 3 a.m. Jesus specifically singles out a time. So often that's a time of greater weakness. That's a time in which we might cut some corners. We're tired at the end of a long day. Jesus wants us particularly vigilant then, particularly living in his presence. For us, what does it mean? It means that we're going to be attentive to him when we're about to go to bed. It means we're going to be aware of his presence as we sleep. I won't say while we sleep, but at least as we sleep. That is something that we're supposed to do with God in the world. That's why I love the prayer we pray as the antiphon for the Nunc Dimittis each night. That we're praying that the Lord be with us as we stay awake and watch over us as we sleep. What is the reward? When Jesus finds us aware of his presence, when we are living with him in the world who came to live with us, when we are in communion with others as a direct consequence of that, he gives us an extraordinary promise. He will gird himself, have us recline at table, and proceed to wait on us. The master himself will become our servant. We see that the master did this during the Last Supper. The master does this in the Eucharist. And the Master's promise to do this, if we're alert and arrival when he comes, like that bridegroom, even if he comes for us between 9 and 12 p.m., or he calls us home between 12 and 3. All of these lessons are illustrated in the life of St. John of Capistrano. He was born in 1386, which wasn't a very easy time to be born. The plague had wiped out the church. There was a schism in three different claimants for the papacy. He received an extraordinary education, became a lawyer, and he was so gifted that the king of Naples appointed him at 26 the governor of Perugia. Why? Because there was incredible disorder in Perugia, and he was a knuckle cruncher. Very, very gifted, but at the same time, strong. He reordered Perugia, but then he was captured in a battle by the badheads, the malatestas, as they were called. He was imprisoned, and while he was in prison, he began to examine his life. He had an appearance of St. Francis of Assisi in a dream, basically challenging him about his life. St. Francis, we know, had his big conversion when he was at 25. He got Juan Giovanni di Capistrano to wonder about the direction of his life. He had been married, but he had never consummated his marriage. He had other priorities. When he was finally released, he asked the permission of his wife to enter the Franciscans. Because he was used to ruling everybody, he knew he had to enter the Franciscans with humility, with total confidence in the Lord. He put himself backward on a donkey. He listed all his sins on a piece of paper that he pinned to his clothing so that everybody could see. And he had somebody lead the donkey to the Franciscan monastery. As he was being led, everybody in the town was pelting him with insults and objects. The kids were mocking him. When he entered, because he was used to leading the postulant and the novice master, wanted to break him down. And so treated him incredibly harshly on the inside. But through it, he was vigilant for the Lord's presence, even when he wasn't being treated in a Christian way. And eventually he made it through formation. And after formation, everybody recognized how gifted he was, so they made him a great preacher. He had studied under St. Bernardine of Siena, and St. Bernardine is the great apostle of the Holy Name. He began to work with St. Bernardine in preaching conversion to the people of this age. He was able to succeed where everybody else had failed. He was able to go up to Austria, Bavaria. He was able to go up to Croatia, Serbia, etc., preaching conversion, preaching that the Lord is present, and preaching that we have to be present with Him and vigilant. He sought very much to keep God's family together, that if Christ had knocked down that dividing wall, we shouldn't build it. So he worked very hard as a peacemaker between rival city-states. He was extraordinarily influential in the Council of Florence / Ferrara, which, if you don't know church history, reunited East and West. The Great Schism from 1054 was healed, and we existed in communion with the Greeks for a few years until Greek political leaders decided that it wasn't good for business, because now Venice was triumphing economically over Greece, and so the schism was reopened. But he worked to bring us back together. Likewise, if Christ had torn down that dividing wall and there was no separation between the Gentiles and the Jews, he preached conversion to the Jews all the time. In modern day, he's considered an anti-Semite because of how strongly he preached Jewish conversion and how he summoned them to this. It's not the same way we would do it today, but nevertheless, there was a theological purpose behind it. Otherwise, Christ's incarnation and so much of Christ's work could be considered in vain. He was always vigilant. He always knew that the Lord was with him. When he preached the power of Jesus' name, he knew the name wasn't a thing. The name was just a sign, an efficacious one, of the presence of the Lord. And so he was vigilant in the middle of the day and at night, constantly opening himself up to the bridegroom and trying to open up everybody else to receive that same love. Today, as we convene on his feast day, we ask for a double portion of his zeal. He's one of the most zealous saints of all time. We ask him for a great confidence in the power of the Lord's name. We ask him for a similar gift of humility as Jesus here girds himself, seeks to wash us, to feed us, and to wait on us. We pray for the gift of hope, to recognize that God is with us in the world, and that changes everything and helps us to face with confidence whatever comes today. Thank you.